Finishing with faithfulness is the title of tonight's message. Finishing with faithfulness. And I have to believe that deep within our spirits, that is the hunger of every true child of God. I want to finish well. And if I can do anything to help you finish well, I want to do everything I can to help you finish well. By the power of the Spirit of God working in me. And finishing well does not just come naturally. To finish well takes a conscious effort and dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ, commitment, a dedication to God, a dedication to His Word, and a commitment to follow the leading of His Spirit every single day, every single moment of every single day. Now, it's not how we start our journey of faith that is as important to God as how we finish it. Now, Saul, as we are in 1 Kings chapter 13.
Samuel.
Yeah, thank you. That always blesses me because it shows me, not that I'm looking for it, but it does show me that you're listening. But Saul was the first human king of Israel. And we know that he started well. But sadly, in the chapter before us, Saul, he starts his downward trend of unfaithfulness to God. The one who blessed Saul and really set Saul up to succeed as a king and as a leader of God's people. He gave Saul great, great opportunities. And today, what we're going to do in today's study is we're going to see character traits, several character traits that cause people with great potential to not finish well. I hope that during this time you are praying and asking God to etch these things within your soul. That's what I'm going to do, and I invite you to do the same with me. God, etch these things within our spirits, our souls, that we don't forget them. Amen. Because we have a long journey ahead of us. I mean, I don't know how long I'm going to be here, but if it's just one more day, I want to be faithful. Amen. If it's 40 years, I want to be faithful. And I need God's word, and I need His Spirit etching these things within my being, as well as you need the same, so that we can have those things that are identified as these are characteristics we want to pray against in our lives. Now, in verse 1, I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. It tells us that Saul was 30 years old when he became king. 1 Samuel 13. And he reigned for 42 years. So this kind of gives us just a general overview of the time he became king and how long he reigned for. And verse 2 tells us that Saul, he selected 3,000 special troops from the army of Israel, and he sent the rest of the men home. And if you remember, in the last battle, there was 300,000 men that joined in the battle. And here he selects 3,000 out of 300,000. He took 2,000 of the chosen men with him to Michmash and the hill country of Bethel. The other 1,000 went with his son, Jonathan. This is the first time Jonathan comes in on the scene. And we'll see a stark contrast between Saul and his son, Jonathan. Jonathan was not like his father, Saul. Saul started out well, he didn't finish well, and that was because there were some characteristics, there were some traits in Saul that Saul wouldn't submit to God. But we'll see how Jonathan was of a different spirit. Now, the first thing, and it starts to show itself more and more. It's not so strong here, but it starts to show itself more. And this is a horrible, horrible trait, one we must fight against as believers, that if you remember, we are in a warfare. Every day is a battle. This is not a playground. The world is not a playground. The world is a battleground. And we have an adversary, and that adversary, he is vicious. He has a lot of experience. He's no fool. And we are absolutely on our own, no match for him. And he is seeking whom he may devour. Peter said that he made it very clear that Satan is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. And so this first thing is depending on self. A lot of people start out depending on God, but then as time goes on for some, it could be because of successes. For Paul, he had some success. And it seems like things were going to his head. And it's so sad when God starts to use somebody and they have some successes and then things start to go to their head. And instead of becoming more and more dependent upon God, they become self-dependent, self-reliant. Satan would have no greater joy than God's people depending on themselves. He can't take your salvation, but he could surely make you very ineffective. Saul, he depended on himself. And that starts to show itself more and more. 3,000 out of 300,000, why? Why? Did Saul get a little too confident after the victory over the Ammonites? Well, the scriptures doesn't tell us for sure, but perhaps Saul, after a victory, took it for granted, thinking that victory was going to just be a new normal. Thinking that God would just give him victory after victory because of all the special treatment that he received. If you remember, the encounter that he first had with Samuel, and just how God started through Samuel to give him a little bit of an overview of what he wanted him to do. God wanted him to be the king over his people. And at first, Saul seemed to be very humbled by it, and even afraid, not even wanting to be king. When they went to present Samuel or Saul as king, remember, he was hiding. But there were so many different things that happened, and then, you know, he got filled with the Spirit, and he had righteous indignation, and then he caused men to gather. 300,000 men came to fight a battle against the Ammonites when he heard about the Ammonites coming and gouging the eyes out of some of the brethren. And if you remember, he rose up to the challenge, and people heard his voice, and then people, you know, after the victory, long live the king, and even before, but, you know, they really came and supported. All that stuff perhaps was getting in his head. It was getting to him in the sense where he was becoming a little too confident and self-dependent. It doesn't take long, and in his case, it doesn't seem like it took long. Now, the scriptures teach us that victory, it shouldn't be taken for granted. Just because you have victory today, that doesn't mean you're going to have victory tomorrow. Victory comes from a very special relationship with God. It's a relationship of dependency. You could say that it's a byproduct, it's an outcome. The victory over the enemy is an outcome of our dependence on God. In 1 John chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but verse 4 tells us, "For every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through what?
Our faith.
Our dependency upon Christ. Do you want greater victory in your life? Don't depend on yourself. Depend on Jesus. When those challenges come, you start crying out to God, because the enemy and this flesh, this world system, those are forces that we cannot, apart from the help of God, we can't overcome. I need to cry out, Jesus, help me. Jesus, save me. You get a foul thought that comes into your mind, right there, you got to put it to death. You can't entertain it, not even for a second. You got to repent. If you entertain it, you have to repent right then and there. God, forgive me for thinking that way. God, change my mind. God, you shed your blood on the cross. You shed your precious blood on the cross for my sins. That is so valuable. And for me to not adore what you've done, and for me to not appreciate, and for me to think about things that aren't fitting, God, forgive me. Or when you look at something that doesn't belong to you, and you covet that, right then and there, you have to put it to death. When a thought comes against one of your brothers or sisters in Christ, right there, God, forgive me, cleanse me. Your word tells me to esteem them higher than myself. Help me not to think of them that way. We're talking about serious depending upon God to overcome things that some of us have allowed to just become normal within our own hearts and minds. I know I have, and I've had to repent. And sometimes we don't even realize how wicked we are until God shows us. You trust in yourself. You're not trusting in me. And so it's so important to trust, to depend upon Christ, upon God for victory, because victory is not automatic. It's a byproduct. of being dependent. Now, Saul was starting to depend more on himself, and it shows more and more in his life. Now, verse 3 tells us soon after this, notice Jonathan, his son, attacked and defeated the garrison of Philistines at Geba, or Geba. Now, Jonathan was more of a man of dependency on God than his father was, and we'll see that in the next chapter. Now, Jonathan attacked and defeated. He moved, and he had victory. We'll see it again later, and we'll see his reasoning, his way of thinking as he was approaching the enemy. Well, in regards to this attack, the news spread quickly among the Philistines. So Saul, notice this, he blew the ram's horn throughout the land, saying, "Hebrews, hear this, rise up in revolt." All of Israel heard the news, and here's the news that they heard, that Saul had destroyed the Philistine garrison at Geba, and that the Philistines now hated the Israelites more than ever. So the entire Israelite army was summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. Did you notice something here?
He took the credit.
See, Saul was not only self-reliant, he was not one that liked to share the glory with other people. He seemed to be an insecure individual and needed that all the glory came to him. We see that later. Remember, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Oh, that got Saul so angry. And Saul, he was just becoming an insecure individual, all because he wouldn't depend on the Lord. I tell you, a lot of people battle with insecurities. You know why? Christians. Because you don't trust the Lord the way you should. Start trusting the Lord more, and you'll experience more confidence. Now, the second thing is taking credit for other people's accomplishments. You know, there are some folks that they just have a hard time with sharing opportunities, sharing, or when someone says something about them, and you know, maybe a person's in that position, you know, in a position, and someone else that's not in that position does something that, you know, God uses them, and people are blessed. Well, this person, when they hear somebody say something good about that person, it bothers them on the inside. And those are sinful things that we must deal with and put to death. If a person's not doing anything wrong, just serving the Lord, they're not doing anything unbiblical. We should rejoice when other people excel and encourage our brothers and sisters. Well, Saul, he couldn't do that. He took credit for other people's accomplishments. That's a character flaw. Now, the Philistines, verse 5, mustered an army of 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and as many warriors as the grains of sand on the seashore. So they had a massive army here. We don't even know how many warriors there were. And their military strength as far as chariots and charioteers, they really were way more powerful, humanly speaking, than the army of Israel. They had way more men. Their artillery and their forces were way stronger. And here they come and they camp at Michmash, east of Bethel, or Beth Aven. You know, whenever the children of God are victorious over the enemy, in this case, that victory that took place that Saul was taking credit for, it came through Jonathan. He's the one who could be thanked. And whenever we take victory, whenever God gives us victory over the enemy, you can expect that the enemy is not going to like that. And so the enemy, what he will do is he will try even harder to wear you down. You repent. Something happens. God shows you an area of your life that he wants you to deal with. You get on your knees. You humble yourself. You start crying out, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I don't want to be this way. Change me. Change me. And you have victory. You feel the Spirit of God just fill you. And you could feel forgiven and you feel restored and you feel revived. And then the enemy might hold off for a little bit. But then he comes back even harder. You can expect that. He might leave you alone for a few days. He might leave you alone for a week. But you can expect him to come back. And the solution is always the same. That's what makes it easy. It's faithfulness. It's depending upon the Lord. You know, James chapter 4, verse 7, you don't have to turn there, but listen to what James says. Something very familiar. You probably already can quote it, or you know where I'm going. Look what he says. Therefore, submit to God. What am I doing when I'm submitting to God? I'm saying, God, I want to be faithful to you. I want to depend on you. I surrender to you. And then he says, resist the devil. Stand against the devil, and he will flee from you. It's the same solution all the time. Doesn't that make it so much easier? It's not something new. It's just the same thing. The enemy might come in harder and stronger. Just submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now the enemy's coming, and he's going to come in like a swarm. And tells us in verse 6, the men of Israel saw what a tight spot they were in. And because they were hard-pressed by the enemy, they tried to hide. Christians should never run. Should never run in fear, or should never run and protect to try to protect ourselves. Christians, we should always, when the enemy comes in like a flood, we should always what? What should we do? Did you forget already?
Cry out to God.
Nope. Submit to God. See, you forgot already. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. See, this is something that they're not doing. They're not submitting to God. It says they try to hide in caves, thickets, rocks, holes, and cisterns. Some of them crossed the Jordan River and escaped to the land of Gad and Gilead. Some just ran. There's no crying out to God. There's no, oh, Lord, what are we going to do? God, we need your help. We can't do this apart from you. There's none of that. There's no praying. There's no nothing. These men, you could say, were carnal. It tells us that they saw and they felt. They were hard-pressed. They saw, they felt, so they fled. And that's what happens when we operate in the flesh. That's how we view everything. by our natural sight and by our feelings. And we as Christians, we can't operate that way. And that's something to repent of. God, it's the way my perspective, the way I see things, or I let things bother me and then I act. And we have to repent from those kinds of behaviors and resolves. I know I do. And it seems like the more sensitive I become to the Spirit of God, the more I find myself repenting. The more I find myself crying out to God, the more I find myself saying, God, I need you, I need you, I need you. That's a good thing. Now, Paul, he tells us this, that the weapons of our warfare in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, they are not carnal, but they are mighty in God. Now, Saul tells us, meanwhile, he was staying in Gilgal. This is verse 7, and his men, they were trembling in fear. And Saul, he waited there 7 days for Samuel. As Samuel instructed him earlier, but Samuel still didn't come. Saul realized that his troops were rapidly slipping away, so he demanded. Let's stop there. The third thing is reacting instead of praying. You know, Saul let the pressures of the situation cause him to act impulsively. And this showed a lack of emotional and behavioral self-control. And you know, one of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control. This is another terrible characteristic, a trait that we have to pray against and ask God to change us, reacting instead of praying. You know, and so he starts to demand. And it tells us in verse 9, he demanded, he said, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offering. And Saul sacrificed the burnt offering himself. You believe it? Do you believe that the pride and the self-will? What do you mean? You know, Saul, he overstepped his boundaries. This is number four. This is the fourth thing, is overstepping boundaries. You know, Saul went beyond his proper place. Although Saul was king, although he was a man of position, it was Samuel, not Saul's place. It wasn't his responsibility to sacrifice the burnt offering. Samuel was the king. I'm sorry, the priest, and he was a Levite. That was his responsibility. Saul, he was the king, and he wasn't from the Levitical priesthood. By God's establishment, Saul had no right to offer the burnt offering. He took it upon himself. He put himself in a position that he didn't belong. He overstepped his boundaries. And this is not going to be taken lightly. And it tells us in verse 10, just as Saul was finishing with the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. And I just put in a little note, why couldn't you just wait a little longer? You know, this tells me that so often, if we can just wait, often the answer, often what we need, what we're hoping for is always just right around the corner. I don't know why God often in my life works at 11:59:59. I don't know why, but he does. And I have to, and we have to learn how to wait on the Lord and not take matters into our own hands. Now, I know why God does that. I say, I don't know why he does that. But the truth is that oftentimes he tests us. Are we going to be faithful when the pressure's on? Because for some folks, when the pressure's on, it's like, they snap. And for Saul, and the pressure was on. And he couldn't wait to do things properly, decently, and in order. And as a result of it, he is going to experience some serious consequences because of the position that he was in. Saul went out to meet and to welcome Samuel. And verse 11 tells us, notice, but Samuel said, "What is this you have done?" You know, Samuel, he cut right through Saul's deceptive talk. You know, Saul knew what he had done. Saul, I'm sure, inside of him, there was a sense, I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't do this. But look at all the stuff that's going on. And he's reasoning and justifying it in his mind. But I know, we know, right? We know how we are, don't we? We could tell other people, well, I didn't know, because we want to look good. But deep down inside, we know. There's something inside of us. There's someone inside of us now. And even before Christ dwelt in us, we had a conscience, remember? Remember the times when you did things wrong? Nobody told you it was wrong, but you knew it was wrong, but you did it anyway. Because God designed us with a conscience. And then when we become born again, God gives us his Holy Spirit. Saul experienced the Spirit of God coming upon him. He knew. But he let the pressures get to him, and instead of handling it the right way and just waiting on the Lord, all he had to do was wait a little bit longer. He went ahead and did wrong. And he goes out and he greets Samuel with, "Hey, how you doing?" Warm greeting, nice smile. You know, sometimes that's what we do, religious people. I'm not saying that we're religious, but sometimes we fail as godly people. "Hey, how you doing?" Even though we've done something wrong, we try to cover it up by being very nice. And I love, you know, Samuel, you could see his response to Saul. And by his response, it's obvious that what Saul had done was wrong. And Samuel, being so in tune with God, he wasn't just going to overlook it, because what Saul had done was wrong. And so Samuel, he confronts him, and he starts out, "What is this you have done?" If you're ever confronted by a leader for something that you've done wrong, and they ask you, "What is this you have done?" That is a perfect, the right time to say, "I have done wrong. I'm sorry." If Saul would have done that, I'm sure Samuel, things would have been very different. The outcome would have been very, very different. That was Saul's opportunity to admit his sin, his wrongdoing. But notice what he does instead. This is the fifth thing: making excuses for wrongdoing. Here Saul, he starts making excuses. Listen, he says, "I saw my men scattering from me, and you didn't arrive when you said you would. And the Philistines are at Michmash ready for battle. So I said, the Philistines are ready to march against us at Gilgal, and I haven't even asked for the Lord's help." Now he gets spiritual. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering myself before you came. It's so sad how people that sin and are sinning and doing wrong, how they can even be spiritual and try to cover up, because people don't want to look bad. But he saw right through it. Samuel saw right through it. Now the sixth thing is blaming others and circumstances as a means of justifying wrongdoing. You know, Saul blamed his men. He says, hey, my men scattered from me. Then Saul blamed Samuel. He says, you didn't arrive when you said you would. And he did. He came on the seventh day. He just didn't come at Saul's timetable. But he blamed Samuel, like it's Samuel's fault. And then he blamed the Philistines. He says, oh, they're ready to march against us. Just blaming everybody and not confessing, not taking responsibility. The seventh thing is, and I mentioned it, but is acting spiritual instead of sorrowful. That's when Saul should have said, I'm sorry, Samuel, I'm sorry. I let all the pressures get to me, and it's wrong. It's wrong. I'm sorry. I really have no excuse. I have nothing to say, but I have sinned, and I'm sorry. I guarantee it would have been very different, but because he made excuses for himself, because he blamed his circumstances, he blamed others, listen to how Samuel responds. He says, how foolish. How foolish. He says, you have not kept the commandment the Lord your God gave you. Had you kept it, the Lord would have established your kingdom forever, your kingdom over Israel forever. What a different outcome if you would have obeyed, but you disobeyed. What did he disobey? What commandment did Saul disobey? Well, it's back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8. You don't have to turn there. But if you remember, Samuel's speaking. Now, remember who Samuel is. Samuel is the prophet. He is the mouthpiece, you can almost say, of God. He spoke on the behalf of God. God was leading Samuel. God, through Samuel, anointed Saul, gave Saul all these opportunities, but it was all God working through Saul, Samuel to Saul. And God was speaking to Saul through Samuel when Samuel was telling him in verse 8, then go down to Gilgal ahead of me. I will join you there to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. You must wait. And this is what he told him. And no doubt it was under the inspiration of God and the direction of God. For 7 days until I arrive and give you further instructions. He didn't wait. You know, is there anything that you're dealing with, any circumstances that you have been pressured by and they're causing you anxiety? And you're feeling the pressure and you're feeling that you got to do something. You got to do something, but you know it would be out of God's will. Let me tell you, let me warn you, don't do it. Don't do it. Wait on the Lord. You're never, ever out of pressure. You're never, ever out of anxiety. And you're never, ever out of circumstances. You don't want to do something that you know goes out of God's will, because there will be consequences. Wait on the Lord. Just wait on the Lord. Yeah, but you don't understand how much money I'm losing. Well, if you know that you got to do something crooked to get that money back, then it's wrong. Yeah, but you don't know, you know, if I just stick with her one more year and we just live together one more year, you just got saved and God is telling you, get out of there. Don't compromise. There'll be consequences. Do the right thing. But don't ever do anything wrong because of your circumstances. There will only be consequences. You know, wait on the Lord. What does that mean? Wait on the Lord is depend on the Lord. That's what that means. Trust the Lord. Not just sit there and wait. Okay, well, I'll just stay living like this. No. You trust the Lord and what He says, and you move forward in obedience, not in disobedience. Are you guys okay?
Yep.
Are you sure?
Yep.
Because I just want to make sure that we're all together. Mm-hmm. You're a beautiful bunch.
Yes, we are.
Now, just as a bit of homework, read Psalm 27, especially for anyone who's being challenged. Maybe you got some challenging circumstances and the circumstances are wearing you out and you're thinking about making a move and you know it's not God's will. You're thinking about, you know, doing something that's not right. It's not biblical. I want to encourage you, read Psalm 27 and let that psalm minister to your heart. Now, sadly, Saul didn't wait for the Lord, and as a result, there would be lifelong consequences. Look at verse 14. It tells us, "But now your kingdom must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people. Why? Because you have not kept the Lord's command." You know, Saul was in a serious position, and God held the man in high, you know, responsibility. You know what the scripture says? To whom much is given, what? Much is required. And some of us might think, well, that's so harsh just because of that. Well, he was in a high position, an honorable position, and really didn't recognize the severity of it, and he got too comfortable. He got too comfortable in his position, and he really wasn't submitting to God anymore. And specifically, it tells us because he did not keep the Lord's commandments. He was not obeying the Lord. And there was great consequences. Now, the interesting thing is that Saul wasn't removed out of his position right away. He still was king for many, many years. But he would be removed, and his family, no one from his family would continue. There would be no successor from his family. God was going to raise up a new man, which was David. And it's fascinating because Saul messed up. And we're going to see how he continues to mess up. But David messed up too. David messed up a lot. And why would David be allowed to continue, but Saul wasn't? The reason is because of David's heart. David had a different heart. David, when he blew it and he was called to the carpet, "I have sinned against the Lord." He admitted his sin. He repented. And he did whatever it took to get in right standing with God. Saul wasn't like that. Saul's heart was resistant to God's leading. He depended too much on himself and wanted things to do things his own way. The scriptures tell us, and we'll get to it in a little bit, but the scriptures tell us that Saul was quite the stubborn one. You know, we all sin, don't we? We all sin. None of us are without sin. There's no one, only Jesus. So sin is not the issue. Everybody sins. I sin, you sin. Who you esteem as being maybe a super spiritual person, you know, you don't know them. You don't see them in all the moments of their lives. Whoever they are, if it's Charles, well, he passed away, he's with the Lord now. If it's John MacArthur, Alistair Begg, who else, some great Bible teachers, godly men that are still living.
Chuck Swindoll.
Chuck Swindoll, David Jeremiah.
Joe Foch.
All these guys, they sin too. We all sin. Everyone sins. So sin is not an issue because that's something that God dealt with, didn't he? He dealt with it when he hung on the cross. He shed his blood for our sins. The issue is the heart. That's the issue. The heart that's yielded to God, God can work with a person even if they fall and blow it big. Now, there are always consequences to sin. But see, Saul rejected God. And that's why God rejected him. David repented and turned to God. And that's why he continued. And David was like that all of his life. So don't ever let sin and your sin, you know, certainly we don't want to live in sin or continue in sin. That is practicing sin. And we want to practice righteousness. We're going to sin. But we want to practice righteousness. And thank God, thank you, Lord, that when we sin and we confess our sins and forsake them, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But don't get overwhelmed because you're a sinner. Focus more on having a heart like a soft, tender heart to God's Spirit, a heart of repentance. That's what's key. When a person gets confronted by the Lord, however that comes, the most important thing to do in that moment is say, God, I've sinned against you and I'm sorry. Repent. Repentance is so important. Now, the consequences. It tells us that his kingdom would end. Now, we move forward, and Israel's military disadvantage in the rest of this chapter just gives us all of the disadvantages, and it's really all because of Saul. And it just goes to show that our sin doesn't just affect us. Our disobedience just doesn't affect us. It affects other people. And it might not be right away, but it will. And so if there's any practicing of sin among us, we should put it to death. We should put it to death right now. Right now, you should be, God, forgive me. God, cleanse me. I'm sorry. I won't do that anymore. Help me. Help me. I don't want to do that anymore. Deliver me. Because there's always others. Eventually, others get affected. But look at all of these disadvantages, all because of Saul. Things could have been so different. It tells us, number one, Samuel left. And we'll explain these a little bit more. But look, at Samuel left Gilgal and went on his way, but the rest of the troops went with Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah in the land of Benjamin. When Saul counted the men who were still with him, he only found 600 were left. You know, sometimes we need to get reduced. Sometimes we need to be humbled in order for us to come to our senses with God. Unfortunately, Saul, he continues to show that he wouldn't respond to being humbled. There's just too much pride in him. Now, if you remember, on May 3rd, I asked you if you could find the two reasons why Saul didn't finish well. Do you remember that? I didn't remember either. I didn't remember last week, but I remember today. Did anybody do the homework? I said, if you can look, it's in chapter 15. There was a clue. Do you remember? None of this rings a bell? Yeah. What's that?
I remember you asking.
You do remember asking. Okay, at least you remember. I didn't just dream that happened. Well, here are the two reasons why Saul didn't finish well. And this is just a side note. It tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Because he was rebellious at heart. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So he was rebellious, and he was stubborn. This is why he didn't finish well. Because in his heart, he never dealt with those heart issues. And then it tells us, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, that was the root of his rejection. Rebellion and stubbornness was the root of the rejection of God's word. And he says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. How sad, huh? Well, verse 16 of chapter 13, Saul and Jonathan and the troops with them were staying at Geba in the land of Benjamin. The Philistines set up their camp at Michmash, and three raiding parties soon left the camp of the Philistines. One went north towards Ophrah and the land of Sheol. Another went west to Beth Horon, and the third moved towards the border above the valley of Zibeon near the wilderness. There was no blacksmiths in the land of Israel in those days. The Philistines wouldn't allow them for fear that they would make swords and spears for the Hebrews. So whenever the Israelites needed to sharpen their plowshares, picks, axes, or sickles, they had to take them to the Philistine blacksmith. The charges were as follows: a quarter of an ounce of silver for sharpening a plowshare or a pick, and an eighth of an ounce for sharpening an axe, a sickle, or an ox goad. So on the day of the battle, none of the people of Israel had a sword or spear except Saul and Jonathan. So the rest of the men, they had maybe some rocks, slingshots, some bows and arrows, but they didn't have any real heavy artillery. And then it tells us in verse 23, the pass at Michmash had meanwhile been secured by a contingent of Philistine armies. So what a disadvantage they were at. And it was all because of Saul. Number one, they had an unfaithful leader. There's about six things. They had an unfaithful leader in Saul. And then Samuel left, the only real spiritual guide as a priest and as a prophet. He's gone. Military forces dwindled down to almost nothing compared to their thousands. And then there was three raiding parties against them. And then they had no blacksmiths of their own. Blacksmiths in the land of Israel didn't come until David became king. Prior to that, the Philistines, oftentimes, you know, because they tried to control, and they were always at war with the Israelites, they wouldn't let them have blacksmiths, to build their military forces. They're like, you're our enemy. We're not going to help you guys out. So they kept them militarily weak. And then they were surrounded by the enemy. I mean, all of these things were disadvantages, all because of one man. One man's unfaithfulness. Now, in contrast to Saul's unfaithfulness, Saul's son Jonathan, he teaches us that it only takes a little sincere faith in God to overcome tons of disadvantages. And this should give us all hope. Whatever disadvantages we might be facing, oppositions, challenges, all it takes is just a little bit of sincere faith in God to overcome them.
Amen.
Something very different than Saul. Saul had no faith, and I mean, he speaks like he does, but at his core he doesn't. And that becomes more and more apparent, and as a result, they're no match for the enemy. Jonathan, his son, we're going to see, just has a little bit of faith. And Jonathan, trusting God, had mountains shaken, moved. Yeah, let's look at, we're going to end this pretty soon, but it tells us in verse 1, one day Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come on, let's go over to where the Philistines have their outpost. Now, an outpost was just a smaller group of soldiers that were outside and away from the main camp where all the army or the military personnel was, and they were specifically there to just watch out for sneak attacks. That was their main objective. And then if there was anyone coming to attack, you know, there was a little bit of a buffer and word would go and say, hey, get ready, people are coming. And that way they're not being taken off guard. But it was a smaller group of men. But Jonathan didn't tell his father what he was doing. Meanwhile, Saul and his 600 men were camped on the outskirts of Gibeah around the pomegranate tree at Migron. Among Saul's men was Ahijah, the priest, who was wearing the ephod, the priestly vest. Ahijah was the son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord who had served at Shiloh. No one realized that Jonathan had left the camp. To reach the Philistine outpost, Jonathan had to go down between two rocky cliffs that were called Bozez and Senna. Now, the reason why these things are named is because if you want to take a look, you can go online and you could find these places. And you could see the kind of terrain that Jonathan was dealing with. I mean, these were mountains. They were between mountains. This was not like flat lands. This was not an easy thing, but you can go check it out on yourself and you could see. And it tells us the cliff on the north was in front of Michmash, and the one on the south was in front of Geba. Now listen. Listen to what he says to his armor bearer, Jonathan speaking. He says, let's go across to the outpost of those pagans. I love the spirit of Jonathan. He says, let's go across to the outpost. Let's go right head on. Let's not try to go around or anything and try to, let's just go face the enemy. Pagans. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, and then listen to what he says, perhaps the Lord will help us. For nothing can hinder the Lord. He says, we can win, or rather, he can win a battle, whether he has many warriors or only a few. And isn't faith beautiful? I mean, you say amen. When you hear this, you say amen, right? Because faith and courage and trust and dependency upon the Lord, that's encouraging, and it's a beautiful thing to other people who are people of faith. And then listen to what his armor bearer says. Do what you think is best. I am with you completely, whatever you decide. Let me tell you, just from personal experience, as far as, you know, being a man of position, only by the grace of God and by nothing that I have done, but every individual who is a man of position, who loves God and really desires to see God's will accomplished, love to have people that are there that they can depend on, people that express, hey, I am with you. I am with you. Whatever you decide, I am 100% here to support you. That is such a blessing to the soul of leaders. Good, godly men that God has raised up, I'm going to tell you that without any kind of being embarrassed, ashamed, or I am just telling you, it is such a blessing to our souls to have those that can come alongside and say, I recognize God's calling on your life. I know you're not a perfect man, but I see that you have a love for God and a heart for God's will, His word. And I just want you to know that I am with you completely. Whatever you decide, I am with you. Now, anyone who is godly will always decide to do things godly. And that's, I'm sure, the armor bearer, he had confidence in Jonathan, because no doubt Jonathan had faith, and no doubt the armor bearer had faith, and I'm sure the armor bearer saw Jonathan's faith, saw him, the way he acted in other situations, said, this is a man after God's heart. I can get behind him. Now, here we have two guys that are trusting God, and we can be certain that the outcome is going to be good. In verse 8, it tells us, all right then, Jonathan told him, we'll cross over and let them see us. You know, the scriptures tell us in Proverbs, the wicked run away when no one is chasing them, but the godly are as bold as lions. Now, Jonathan, he seeks confirmation for direction from the Lord. He's not just going out presumptuously. He's trusting the Lord in this process, but he's moving forward in faith. And then he says, if they say to us, stay here or stay where you are or we'll kill you, then we'll stop and not go up to them. But if they say, come up and fight, then we'll go up. You know, if, I don't know, does it seem like the opposite seems to make more sense? These guys are great. That'll be the sign, the Lord's sign, that he will help us defeat them. When the Philistines saw them coming, they shouted, look, the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes. Then the men from the outpost shouted to Jonathan, come up here and we'll teach you a lesson. And Jonathan said, and the armor bearer, I'm sure they looked at each other and like, yeah, God's gonna give us the victory. Come on, climb right behind me, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, for the Lord will help us defeat them. God always directs those who trust him, and God is directing these guys of faith. So they climbed up using both hands and feet, and the Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed those who came behind him. They killed some 20 men in all. It was probably the whole group that was there, or at least a good chunk of it. And then others probably went running to tell. And their bodies were scattered all over about half an acre. Suddenly, panic broke out in the Philistine army, both in the camp and in the field, including even the outpost and raiding parties. And just then, an earthquake struck, and everyone was terrified. Who do you think was behind the earthquake? Jonathan and his armor bearer had mustard seed faith, we know, and yet God moved mountains with that mustard seed faith. Can he do that for you? Yes, he can. Now, Saul's lookout in Gibeah of, or looks out in Gibeah of Benjamin, saw a strange sight. So Saul, he's looking out, he sees this strange sight. The vast army of the Philistines began to melt away in every direction. And then he says, call the roll and find out who's missing. And when they had checked, they found that Jonathan and his armor bearer were gone. Then Saul shouted to Ahijah, "Bring the ephod here." For at that time, Ahijah was wearing the ephod in front of the Israelites. But when Saul was talking to the priest, the confusion in the Philistine camp grew louder and louder. So Saul said to the priest, "Never mind, let's get going." You know, he was going to do the spiritual thing, but he's like, "Ah, forget it, let's just go." He's so messed up. Then Saul and all his men rushed out to the battle and found the Philistines killing each other. Hilarious! Yes! There was terrible confusion everywhere. Even the Hebrews, who had previously gone over to the Philistines' army, revolted and joined in with Saul, Jonathan, and the rest of the Israelites. Why some of the Hebrews went over to the Philistine armies, don't know. Maybe they were captured in other battles and they had no other option. But when they had the opportunity to get out, it's like, we are out of here. We are with our people. Anyway, likewise, the men of Israel who were hiding in the hill country of Ephraim joined the chase when they saw the Philistines running away. So the Lord, notice, the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle continued to rage even beyond Beth Aven, but it was the Lord that saved Israel. Amen. You know, who got the real credit? I mean, the Lord got the credit. Jonathan just took a few steps of faith, but it was the Lord who gave the victory because the Lord responded to sincere faith. Isn't that beautiful? I wonder, are you in a situation where the odds are stacked against you? You know, Jonathan and his armor bearer, they teach us that there's absolutely nothing too difficult for God. But in order to experience God's help, we must depend on Him. We must be faithful. From the moment we got saved to the moment the Lord takes us home, we must be faithful. We must finish well. And if you're facing something right now that's too difficult, very challenging for you, just remember, all you need is a little bit of mustard seed faith. You might not even know what to do, but I'll close with this. Pray this prayer. You can get into the story and study the details, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12, Jehoshaphat, facing a very similar thing where the enemy was coming to attack, listen to how he responds. He had the odds stacked against him. And look at what he says. He prays. He says, "Oh, our God, won't you stop them? We are powerless against this mighty army that is about to attack us." And then listen to the humility and the sense of, "I don't know what to do." And maybe you feel that. "I don't know what to do. The odds are stacked against me. I'm clueless." But look what he says. "We do not know what to do, but we are looking to you for help." And the New King James says, "But our eyes are on you." Brothers and sisters, you might be by yourself a minority, but you and God, you are a majority. And there's nothing too difficult for God to those who trust in Him. And Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness, and we thank you for your grace and mercy. And as we now close this service in worship, we pray that your heart would be blessed. I'm so thankful to you for your word and for helping us by teaching us. And God, we want to be those that finish well. We have no other desire in this life but to be reduced to this one thing, and that is, your will be done.